Our subject tonight is why so many religions. It's a question that a little girl, well, a young lady really, has put to me, and I shall be trying to deal with this subject tonight. Shall we turn to the scriptures? And we're going to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he be along with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Now God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Scores of people have actually put this question to me, why are there so many religions? I believe up till 10 years ago there were roughly about 350 prominent religions in the world. And I wouldn't like to tell you how many religions there were in the so-called Christian faith, because that would be embarrassing. So, why so many religions? Well, my dear friends, the reason why there are so many religions is because man has a worshipping instinct. And you will never eradicate it. Sometimes I have been working in some very primitive area where the people are still in nudity, but you will see among these very primitive people who have never seen a white man, and you will see them worshipping idols. I shall never forget when I broke into Nachakanda, seeing these wild people worshipping idols. So you can see, even among the most primitive, people will worship. Then, if you were to go into Soviet Russia And if you went right into Moscow, and if you went into the Imperial Palace, you would see some of the embalmed dead Soviet leaders there. And you would see the thousands passing by those leaders, and there would be a spirit of worship. And they would be worshipping their leaders just as those primitive people would be worshipping their idols. And in every part of the world where you will go, you will find that man has this spiritual content. Now what? When God made man, he made him with a body that made him world conscious. Then he made him with a soul that made him self-conscious. That was his personality. Then he gave him a spirit so that he could become God-conscious. But the problem is this, that the spirit part of man has gone dead because of sin. But the installation is still there in a man. And because he has a spirit given to him by God, he must worship. And nothing will stop man from worshiping. And really, if you look at the worshiping instinct of man, it will prove to you the existence of God. But then someone will say, but why are there so many religions? Because of a sinister power at work in the world. We must never imagine that the devil's masterpiece is the drunkard in the gutter, sometimes is ashamed of him. Nor must we imagine that the devil's masterpiece is the addict that's killing himself on drugs. Sometimes the devil's ashamed of that kind of person. The devil's masterpiece is religion, especially false religion. Now one, when God made Satan, he made him as the covering cherub. And he was the only angelic being that had access upon the stones of fire. Ezekiel 28 tells us that. But he was a covering cherub. That meant he was in submission to God. He was the mightiest creature that God ever made. And you must never imagine Satan always to be someone with horns or like a serpent. The word Lucifer means burning one, and it can be stretched a little in the Latin to be called beautiful one. And therefore, Satan is the epitome of false beauty. If we could see Satan as he really is, although he is a fallen creature, every single one of us would be shocked in this building tonight. He is more brilliant than the mighty Daniel. He is more beautiful than Solomon. And he is exceedingly mighty and powerful. And therefore, do not please always imagine Satan to be someone who is marked by intense vulgarity. Satan is the god of this world. He comes to us as an angel of light. And therefore his masterpiece is to give you a counterfeit religion and a counterfeit God. Very shortly, when the Church of God has been taken, there will come into our world a man who is going to be called the man of sin, and he will be the greatest man that ever lived, apart from our Lord. He will not be like a Napoleon. He will not be like Alexander the Great. He will not be like one of the great Caesars. He will be absolutely unique. Brilliant. Domineering. A man that will put his finger on the main economic problems of the world. And this man will be called the man of sin, and he's going to reign over the last world empire that will be in Europe and in the north of Africa.
And he will be eulogized by a man called the false prophet, and he will work outstanding miracles. And this beast, this man of sin, that will be a personification of Satan, will be worshipped in that day more than God. You see, he wants worship. And that is why we have scores of false religions. Now, some people will say, but even in the realm of Christianity, Mr. Brandon, there are many false religions. Now, I want to tell you how to test what is false and true. If someone knocks at your door and tells you that he belongs to a religion, and his religion has the power to save you and make you right with God, be sure of this, dear friends, you are listening to the voice of Satan. There is no religion, even among the Christian faith, that has the power to save you. But if someone calls on you and he tells you that if you want to be made right with God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only person that can do it, be sure of this, you're listening to the truth. All true Christian religion surrounds Jesus Christ, and it surrounds his essential divinity, meaning he was co-equal with God. It surrounds the great fact that he died for our sins, and it surrounds the fact that he was raised from the dead, and you being made right with God depends upon your right relationship with him. One. If you meet a group of people that will tell you that their particular church is the church of God, and all the others are leprous and unclean, be sure of this. You're listening to a false kind of church. There is no particular local church in the whole world that can claim to be the local church. Never. But if you meet a group of people that say very humbly this, we are simple followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're just gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and we want to be an expression of the one body of Christ in that area, then you can be sure that those people are following the Lord. Now, is that clear? Therefore, someone will say, but how do we basically know then what kind of religion is right in the Christian religion? Well, it's as simple as this. You will find that some believe in the religion of works, that if they do this, that, and the other, try and keep commandments, go to church regularly, give to their church, that will make them right with God. And then you will find others that will say this, no, we don't believe that's right. We believe that if we have faith, and faith in Christ alone, Christ himself will make us right, and his power within us will give us the unction to live a Christian life. And that's why I want to speak about the Pharisee way and the publican way. And the Pharisee way was the works way. Go to church, be religious, do the best you can, and you'll get there. The publican way was this, no, I can't get there like that. I've got to throw myself on the Lord Jesus and he will make me righteous. Now, let's have a look. Two men go up to the temple to pray, and remember, the person who told this story was the Lord himself, and we believe that he has final authority. And the Lord Jesus says that one was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. Now, may I describe the Pharisee for you? As he was going up the steps of the ascent, he would have a beautiful, long, white, flowing garment. You would never see a Pharisee in the courts of God, the outer court of God, without a long, flowing, white garment. Then, because he was a Jew, he would always have his head covered, and his head would be covered with a pure white bonnet. And that white bonnet would never be stained. They were very particular about it. And then right at the bottom of their garment, there would be a blue kind of a hem, and that blue hem denoted that they were going to keep the commandments. And then, would you believe it? Hanging from their shoulders, there were phylacteries, and in them were the Ten Commandments, and those commandments were constantly rattling, and all the time they were rattling, they were supposed to be saying, "You are keeping the commandments." And here is a man, and he's coming right up now the steps of the ascent. And then he moves right into the presence of God, and I want you to hear this man now as he comes right into the presence of God. And I want you to see him, and as he moves into the presence of God, he lifts up his holy hand. For that's the way they prayed in that day. And if you looked at that man, you would say, "Man, doesn't he look holy?" And then he would say something like this: "Yahweh." That's the way they would pronounce God, Jehovah. "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes to all that I possess." Amen. And that was his prayer. Now, beloved friends, I want you to analyze the prayer with me. And after I've analyzed that prayer, I want you to, with me, to find out what was wrong. Now, first of all, if you're good at simple mathematics, you will notice this, that he uses the word God once, and he uses the word I five times. And if theological mathematics are correct, he was five times more conscious of himself than God. Now, I want to speak to this Pharisee. This Pharisee, if he stood here, would probably know the first five books of Moses off by heart in the Hebrew. I guarantee there's not a person in my congregation that can do that. And if you said to the Pharisee, "Now I want you to give a resume of the character of God," he would have started like this. In Genesis, we see the infinite greatness of God. Good. In Exodus, we see the righteousness of God. In Leviticus, we see the mercy of God. In Numbers, we see again the righteousness of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, the justice of God. In the flood, we see the severity of God. And we would say, "Doesn't he know a lot about God?" And then he would say, "You see, what makes God God is something like this. God is omnipresent." What does that mean? He fills the whole universe with his presence. Oh. "God is omniscient." What do you mean by that? He knows everything. He doesn't have to think. The little world in which we live is just a sweet little yesterday to him. He knows everything. And then, he is omniscient. What do you mean by that? Well, it's the same thing. He penetrates into all the mysteries of the universe. But more. God is infinite. What do you mean by that? Well, he is not limited by matter, he is not limited by time, he is not limited by space. What a great God. But he's transcendent. What do you mean by that? Well, God is outside of time and space, and because he's so infinitely great, he looks upon it as a small thing. Wonderful. And God is immanent. What do you mean by this? Every single thing that God makes, he projects his glory. What a knowledge of God you have. And friends, he didn't know God. knew all about him,
but didn't know him. You say, how do you know that? If he got one glimpse of the glory of God, he would have never prayed like that.
Isaiah was once standing upon a pulpit of wood, and he was preaching a very surgical sermon. And if I can see him as I would like to see him in the 20th century, he would be wagging his finger and saying to Israel, "Woe unto you, Israel! Woe unto you!" And they were a wicked people. They deserved it. And then in the year that King Uzziah died, a king that was his friend, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He caught a glimpse of the burning bliss of infinite glory. He saw the seraphims being covered in the presence of God, for they seemed to be out of place as they were above the throne. And as he caught a glimpse of the burning majesty, the infinite purity of God, he fell into the dust and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King." Friends, if this man had revelation instead of education, he would have been prostrated before the Lord. But you see, all he had was this, an academic knowledge of God. But he didn't know God. He was in the dark. 5 times more conscious of self than God. A self-conscious prayer. Secondly, if you look carefully with me, you will notice it's a self-righteous prayer. "God, I thank thee."
No, I'm with him there.
If this man, this Pharisee, had said, "Oh God, I thank thee for creation fair," I would have said, "Amen." If he had said, "Oh God, I thank thee for thine own inherent glory," I would have said, "Amen, yes, amen." If he had said, "Oh God, I thank thee for thy holiness, for thy justice, for thy glory, for thy majesty, for thy severity,"
yes, I'd have been with him. I'd have said, "Amen." If he had said, "Oh God, I thank thee for thy beloved Son and for his death for our sins on the cross," I couldn't help it. I would have said, "Oh, hallelujah." But he didn't pray that. This is what he said:
"I thank thee that I'm not as other men are." In other words, he actually thought that he was better than his neighbor. "I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not like this publican."
Now God is looking down on those 2 men. And you know what God said? "There's no difference." Can I paraphrase? God listened and he said, "Oh, Pharisee, you've made a terrible mistake. You were born in sin and the publican was born in sin, but you don't know it. Pharisee, you have broken the 10 commandments and he has broken the 10 commandments and you've both committed sin, but you don't know it. Listen, you are guilty before God. He is guilty before God. He knows his guilt, but you don't know it. Haven't you heard me say there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Friend, who's right? The wee, pompous Pharisee or the Almighty God? You see, he prayed a self-righteous prayer. Never pray that.
My dear friends, there are many people that go to gospel halls and churches and Christian religious houses, and they're constantly praying that kind of prayer, and it's so wrong. We are all guilty before God. We cannot look down on our fellow man. But look again at his prayer. It's a prayer of self-denial. Notice what he says. I fast. Now don't grumble at that. Thank God for fasting. Wouldn't it be lovely if we had a conference where instead of having feasting, we had fasting? Wouldn't it be a great conference if, you know, you brethren sent out a notice, we are so burdened before the Lord concerning our spiritual condition that we are coming together for prayer and fasting. There'll be no food. And the ministry will be given as people are led by the Spirit. What a conference. What a time of humiliation. Thank God for fasting. Whenever we find Israel fasting, when we find them fasting in the New Testament, you remember the church at Antioch with their leaders, they prayed with fasting until the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Saul. Poor Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Thank God for fasting, but I tell you what it won't do. You might fast and fast and fast and fast and pray and pray and pray until your own tears produce a channel in your cheek. But that fasting, that penitence, will never reduce the hideousness of your flesh nature. You see, we're all born with a flesh nature that's the seat of sin, the throne room of sin. And we're all born with it. And all the fasting in the world will never make that flesh nature better. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's totally incurable. What we need is a new nature, a new life, not the improving of. He said, "I give." Now, I'm not grumbling about giving. Thank God these Pharisees would give. I'm told by the historians that if some of their chickens lay 10 eggs, they would give one to the priesthood. Oh, they gave. Thank God for generous people. You know, it's lovely to be among a group of people who are marked by generosity. You know, they say things about the Scots, but they're very generous people. And you know what I found? The most generous are those who have just got two little mites. You know, I went to an assembly in my own country, and I felt like giving them a gift. But the gift they gave me broke my heart. They gave, thank God for that. Ah, but I want to make this clear. All the giving in the world would not remove one sin from your body. My dear friends, the scripture says we're redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And you see, this man paraded his fasting, but that wouldn't remove the flesh. He paraded his giving, but that wouldn't remove one sin. Now, why do I say that? Do you know, dear friends, there are people in the Christian religion who are going up steps on their knees until their knees bleed, and they think that they'll get right with God by that penitence. You never will. There are dear Christians and they're giving their last cent. Do you know, I could weep. I've been in churches where I've seen people taking from a widow woman, all dressed in black, her last cent. But my dear friends, giving will never remove yourself.
Never. And now I want to look at our friend. I do not want to be harsh. I do not want to be critical, but I want to face him as the Lord did, and I want to say this: yes, his prayer was self-conscious, he was self-righteous, he was self-denial in his prayer, he had all the externals right, but his heart was far from God. Friends, could I speak to you? Are you like that? Dear sister, are you like that? Dear brother, are you like that? Is there someone coming in? We're not going to call you a stranger, as a friend. And you're just relying on your good works to get you to heaven. Dear friends, it will let you down. Now let's turn from him for a moment. Let's look at the Pharisee. Now, according to the historians, and we are right here because they have the true facts, he would come with a very highly coloured garment. And the Jews hated it. There would be 5 stripes all the way down his garment. When the Jews looked at these publicans, they turned up their noses. He would have a hat that was perched on his head, as we say in London, in a very cocky fashion. And they thought it was horrible for a man to come into the presence of God like that. And this poor fellow, quite frankly, wasn't conscious of his dress at all. I'm sure of this. He didn't know he had a highly coloured garment and his hat on a cocky angle. Wasn't aware of it. He walks up the steps of the ascent, but he doesn't go right to the front. He stands right at the back. And this is what he says in the corner. God's too holy. I'm too sinful to come near. You see, I've been reading the scriptures, and the word says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Oh, I can't go near. There's a barrier between me and God. And he stands afar off. He's quite brilliant, really, isn't he?
And then he doesn't look up piously like the Pharisee with that beautiful white garment. He doesn't raise his hands carefully with that religious gesture. But what does he do?
He looks down and awkward. Do you know why? He had got a little glimpse of the glory of God, and he felt utterly ashamed in his presence, and he was saying, my sins are too many to look up.
And then instead of raising his hands, oh, his behavior in prayer is all wrong,
he smites his breast. But you know, he's a marvellous theologian. He doesn't take that accusing finger and say, Lord, did you hear what that old hypocrite said about me? But he's not like me.
How do you expect me to become a follower of you when you've got critics like that?
Didn't say that. He could have done.
He didn't look at the world and give it a kick and say, I know what's wrong. It's the evil in this world that's too much for me, and I can't become a follower of God whilst there's all this evil in the world. Take it away and then I shall be able to follow you.
Didn't do that. Didn't take his hand and just touch his forehead and say, Lord, my trouble's an intellectual one. You see, I haven't got an intellectual grasp of God like that Pharisee. It's my mind. It's all up there. That's what's wrong. Didn't touch his mind.
Didn't go all over his body touching it saying, it's this evil body and this evil flesh that keeps me away from you, Lord.
But he took his hand and he smote his heart and he says, Lord, my heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. It's right there where all the evil is. Wasn't he a brilliant theologian?
Stands afar off to show his distance. Wouldn't look up to show his personal sin. Smites upon his breast.
He knew the trouble was right in there in his heart. Probably he was saying with the psalmist, create in me a clean heart, O God.
Oh, his dress all wrong.
But his heart all right. Have you got it?
Up to a point. And then he starts praying, and I want you now to hear this man's prayer. God!
The publican! Have you got a mental concept of God? Not like that, gentlemen.
But you see, what's happened is this.
I've been stealing from people, oh yes. And then I started to read the scripture and it's dawned upon me that I've been living without God. And I've been existing without God. In fact, I've lived as though he never existed. And the thought of God has come upon me, and I'm terrified.
But more. You see, I've been going through the scriptures, and I can see that he's the God of glory, he's the God of creation.
And I've sinned against him. I've broken the law, and I'm guilty. But more.
I've read the Ten Commandments carefully and I've gone over those commandments and I've nearly broken everyone in the book
and I'm guilty before him.
And he would say tremblingly,
you see, when I use the word God, I realize I could be eternally separated from him and I tremble. But more. I realize that God is of purer eyes to behold iniquity.
And all my sins have been against him.
And I am guilty of sinning against God. And listen to him. He cries, God! And he weeps.
God!
And he trembles.
God!
And he's prostrated in heart.
You see, it's not a mechanical God. It's the real God that's bounced right into his life.
Friends, conversion is an encounter with God. And I want to point right now. There are one or two of you here tonight, and there's one man there. And you know the scriptures, but you've never had an encounter with God, and you're not saved. An elder came, and oh, what a shock it was. Been in fellowship 50 years, been an elder, and he sat in a meeting there, and he got repentance. And do you know what he said? When he was 16, he heard an evangelist by the name of Moneypenny. He said, and I asked if I could get saved. And Mr. Moneypenny said a very wise thing. He says, yes, you will be saved. But we've got to wait until repentance comes and the revelation of God comes. You seek him. He'll open your heart. Well, he said, 3 years later, I was in a meeting and a man dragged me in at the back and I made a profession and he said it was mechanical. And he said, it's haunted me for years. But he said, tonight, I've had a revelation of God. And that man was gloriously saved. An elder. Is there someone here tonight and you've just got a mechanical concept of God? You've never had a revelation of God. This man had a revelation of God.
And as he trembles before the Most Holy God, suddenly he gets revelation and he uses the word, and you must forgive my excitement now, he uses such a brilliant word that I will not be able to explain it. God be merciful. And it's the only time this word is used in Scripture. Sometimes when the word mercy is used, it means to be piteous. Sometimes it means to have compassion. Sometimes it means just mercy as we know it. Here he's using the word and it means be propitious. You say, what does that mean? It means, oh God, on the grounds of a victim that's been slain, and on the grounds of blood that's been shed, be merciful to me, a sinner. You say, I still don't understand you, Peter. Let me explain. Obviously, this man probably had taken to the priest, if they had them in those days, a lamb. And he had told the priest the sins that he had committed. And he had laid his hands upon the head of that lamb and confessed his sin over it. Then the lamb was slain instead of him. Because where there was sin, there was to be death. But it was the death of a little thing. And then he would watch, and he would see that the blood was taken and sprinkled upon the horns of the altar and poured at the base of the altar. The rest of the animal was burnt outside the wall of Jerusalem. And then as he was coming into the temple, he passed a brazen altar. And there he watched, and he saw the fire consuming a lamb. And the Spirit must have said something like this. You see that fire? Yeah. It speaks of the wrath of God against all sin. And it would hit him like that. Oh, I'm guilty. Guilty before God. Guilty. And you could almost see the man shaking. But listen, publican. What is the fire burning? A little lamb. Do you know what that means? I don't. Didn't you lay your hands upon the lamb? Yes, but not that one. But didn't you lay your hand upon it? Yes. Well, my dear, dear soul, the Spirit would say, that lamb is a picture of God's Son. That's come into the world. And he's going to bear the wrath of God for you. What, my guilt? Yeah. My wrath? Yeah. He's going to bear it? Yeah. And rising from that altar, he would see a cross. And on that cross, the immaculate, spotless Lord Jesus. And he would hear him saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he would say, I see, he bore my sin, my judgment. He exhausted my wrath. And therefore he has met all the claims of God for me. Yes. And then, having seen that, he said, God, through the blood that shed, be merciful to me. You see, he wasn't concerned now with other people. It was to me. And do you know what happened? He stood before God as a guilty sinner. He stood before the cross as a penitent sinner. And he bowed his head and Lord Jesus, you died there for me. And like the hymn writer, he would say, by faith I would lay my hands upon that dear head of thine, whilst like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. But then he didn't stop there. God,
on the grounds of shed blood, be merciful to me, the sinner. He felt as though he was the worst rogue in the world. Do you know why? His sin put the Lord Jesus on the cross. We had a tragedy in my own country that I must share with you, dear friends. And I hope you'll never do this with your own sons. A very wealthy family gave their son a sports car before he reached the age of responsibility. And he was careering down some of the roads at a tremendous speed, and he was warned that there would be a fatality. It was a beautiful summer's night, 9:30, and he was careering down one of our feed roads to the M1, and he felt a bump, and he careered on. He thought, I'd hit a bird. He got home and he was met by a policeman. And he asked him if this was his number. He said, this. He said, have you been driving a Lotus? Yes. He said, didn't you feel that you hit something? Yes, I hit a bird. He said, you didn't hit a bird, you hit a little 3-year-old girl. And foolishly, he went to the funeral. He saw a vast crowd of relatives completely smashed and broken. He saw a mum and dad who were creased with grief. He saw a white box going into a sacred hole, and then he remembered that he accidentally was the murderer. And his brain went. His mind went, and he will never drive again. When you stand at the cross by faith and say, Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the sinless, spotless man, did you die there because I tell lies? Yes. Are you suffering there because I gossip? Yes. Are you dying there because of this evil nature? Yes. Are you dying for my sins? Your sins. Friends, forgive the drama. It will hit you like that. And you're saying, Lord, if my sins caused your death, I'm done with them. Finished with them. And then by faith, you'll lay your hands upon that blessed Son of God and say this, God, on the grounds of his death, through his precious blood, be merciful to me a sinner. We close, and all the sanctity of the closing. The Lord Jesus is in the arena of eternity. There's the publican. There's the Pharisee. Would you mind, dear friends, if I did it? Here's the Pharisee with all the externals so right, lifting up that pious prayer. Here's the poor old publican with the gay clothing, unconscious of them, aware of God, smiting his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here's the Lord Jesus. And he says, publican, go home justified. Not just forgiven. Justified. Do you know what that means? He was saying this. I am now reckoning the death of the Lord Jesus to be your death. The judgment has fallen on you, but on the Lord Jesus. I'm now reckoning his life to be your life, for I'm going to put the Holy Spirit in you. And now you're not only forgiven of sin, but you have the Holy Spirit and you are a new man. Go home, justified. Can you see him tripping down the steps? Can you see him saying to the first person he met, God bless you, what's happened to you? I've been justified. Can you see him going home and knocking on the door and his wife opens the door and for the first time he gives her a big hug? What's happened here? I've been justified. Can you see him around the meal table as a father should, reading the scripture, leading the family prayer? And can you see the children saying, Daddy, what's happened? I've been justified, made right with God. Can you see the Pharisee? Listen to him. Imagine that coloured sinner, all like that, sent home with peace, and me sent home condemned. And he walks home in a rage. But listen, wouldn't it have been lovely if he had bowed his knee and wept like the publican and said, God, I've been wrong. Be merciful to me, a sinner. For, says Jesus, everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Friend, I'm going to close the service, but do listen to this. I'm going to stand at the back and shake your hand. Are you going home like the Pharisee? Are you going home like the publican? May God give us all the humility to go home like the publican. Let's pray his prayer. As we are bowed in God's presence, please do not put faith in externals. Come to the Lord just like that publican. Beloved friends, it's a broken and a contrite heart that he will not despise. Come to him because Christ has died for you, and the sin and the wrath that should have been yours and mine, the Lord Jesus has borne on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The scripture says he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Because Christ has died for you, your sins can be forgiven. But it's a forgiveness that brings deep repentance, and it's a forgiveness that stimulates faith in the Lord Jesus. Why not pray that prayer now, from your heart, in faith to the Lord? I shall quote it and leave you in the presence of God, so that you can have direct dealings with God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner.